Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I want to start off with eight words that make Christians nervous. You've heard me say them before. We're going to say them several times before we're done. I don't think we're going to be here. I said them a few weeks ago before we jumped off into our study of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the invasion of Israel that is described there. We were reading in Revelation chapter 6 the description of war and poverty, famine and plagues, earthquakes and all kinds of death. We were reading about the future of our world written centuries ago, written not just in the book of Revelation, but through many, many books of the Old Testament like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Zephaniah. And a few weeks ago, we didn't go deep into it. We just read through Revelation chapter 6. And it was then that I said eight words that make a lot of believers nervous. I know that it made some people in this room nervous. And honestly, it's eight words that when I speak them outside of this room, it's eight words that make people laugh. I don't think we're going to be here for the events described in Revelation 6 and 7 and all the way through chapter 19. I don't think we're going to be here because I believe the Bible teaches something that we call the rapture of the church. Now, one reason a lot of people get uncomfortable about this subject, they always have, but one reason particularly in 2013 people get uncomfortable about this subject is the ministry of a man named Harold Camping, who through his ministry Family Radio set and then publicized a date for the rapture back in 1992. It didn't happen, by the way. But he wasn't discouraged. He set another date for the rapture in 1994. It didn't happen. And then he set another date in 2011. Actually, in 2011, he set two dates. And if you remember when those dates came and when they went, they created some opportunities for many of us to talk about what God's word really says, to talk about what Scripture records about history that hasn't yet unfolded, kind of like recent events in Syria have given us opportunities to talk about what Scripture says about the future of Damascus and Israel and the Middle East. 2011, Harold Camping's predictions, his date setting, they gave us some of those opportunities, but he also made the rapture a little bit of a joke in popular culture to the point where it's almost become shorthand. I actually had somebody say to me not long ago, "Seriously, you go to church?" And I said, "Well, I kind of have to." And their next line was, "Okay, but it's not one of those crazy churches, right? I mean, you guys don't believe in the rapture and stuff like that." Yeah, actually, I do. I believe in the rapture of the church because I believe that the Bible teaches and I take the Bible seriously. Yeah, Harold Camping got it wrong and people can laugh about it and joke about it. That doesn't mean that we're not talking about something real. The Bible talks about an event we call the rapture of the church. The Bible writes about it as if it's fact, as if it's history that hasn't happened yet, what we call prophecy. And when the Bible records this future history, we need to pay attention. Because as we discussed a few weeks ago, every prophecy in Scripture that we see fulfilled in Scripture is fulfilled how? I love it when you guys are paying attention. Yeah, we have every reason to believe that the rapture will happen literally just as it's described in the pages of God's word, because every other prophecy that we've seen fulfilled has been fulfilled exactly that way, literally, including the part about the rapture and the end times that Mr. Camping didn't pay attention to that says that we can't set dates. But what does the Bible teach about the rapture? Let's split that question into two questions. What is it, first of all? When we use that word that makes so many people uncomfortable, the rapture, what are we talking about? We're gonna get into that today. And then next week, we'll consider the question that the church loves to debate, when is it? These are important questions. Many churches duck them or gloss over them because they're controversial. There are whole denominations that run away from these conversations because why get into a discussion that we know that people disagree about? It'll just lead to disharmony. The thing is, as we discussed last week, this book we have, the book you're holding in your hands, this book is about Jesus. And every major prophecy in this book, in some way, shape, or form, tells us about Jesus, something about his person, his ministry, his character, something about his relationship with us. We're the bride of Christ. And this book helps us get to know our bridegroom. It helps us get ready for eternity with him. So if we neglect, if we run away from studying the rapture of the church, we're missing out on something that God wants to tell us. We're missing out on something God wants us to know about our husband, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to dig into the rapture. We're going to run toward it, not away from it. This week, we're going to look at what it is. Next week, we'll look at when it is and why I think I can say with confidence as we look at Revelation 6 and the chapters that follow, I don't think we're going to be here. Final thought, though, before we dig in. It's not for nothing that pastors avoid this subject, because this is an area where smart and godly men and women can and do disagree. I just don't think it's a reason to run away. I do think it's a reason, though, perhaps to clarify before we start, this is not doctrine that's essential for salvation. A person can disagree with me about the timing of the rapture, the purpose of the rapture, even about the fact of the rapture, and still be saved. It's not essential to salvation. It's not essential to orthodoxy. If we have a difference in eschatology, that's the fancy technical term for the study of the end times, a difference in eschatology doesn't make someone a false teacher. It doesn't automatically mean their theology is aberrant and we need to shun them. I had somebody come up to me the other week. In fact, it was the week that we were studying the 70th week of Daniel. The person came up and said, "I just want you to know, I disagree with almost everything you said this morning." And I smiled and he smiled and he said, "But you're still my brother in Christ and I love you." And he reached out and he gave me a hug, and I was really glad to hug him back, because here's the thing. If we disagree about prophecy, we need to realize the fact that we disagree by definition makes it a family argument. If we didn't both love Jesus, if we weren't both taking his word seriously, we wouldn't be having the conversation in the first place. But we do care about Jesus, and we do take his word seriously. So as brothers and sisters, I want to look to his word this morning and see what God has there for us on this subject of the rapture. I just want to decide collectively as we do. I'd like to ask us to commit. Let's not let our study of what God has for us in the future hinder our fellowship with other believers here today in the present. Amen? Amen. Okay, so question. How many words are there in the English translation of the Bible? King James, New King James, NASB, NIV, they are all around. How many words do you suppose? 775,000 for those of you scoring at home. And no, I didn't count them. A couple guys named Tommy Ice and Mark Hitchcock did that math for me. And I'm going to be leaning a lot on their work this morning as we talk about the rapture. But how many times in those 775,000 words do you suppose the word rapture appears? A lot of you know this already. Yeah, exactly, never. And it's on that basis alone that an awful lot of people would say we should close our Bibles, forget about this nonsense, and go get some yard work done. It's a nice day. Funny thing, though, you know what other word never appears in the Bible? Trinity. Absolutely. How many of you believe in the Trinity? Three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Yeah, but the word never appears in the Bible. Another word that never appears in Scripture, grandfather. The Bible talks about that relationship quite a bit, but it never uses the word. My all-time favorite word that doesn't appear in the Bible? Anybody? Bible. Yeah. I mean, yeah, it's on the cover, it's on the spine, maybe those first couple pages, but nowhere between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 do you read the word Bible. Point is, just because the word doesn't appear doesn't mean that the concept isn't in there. The Bible talks about the rapture, just like it talks about the Trinity and about God's word itself and about grandfathers. In fact, if we look at Scripture carefully, we're going to find many verses that point us towards this concept, towards the doctrine of the rapture. I want to focus on three passages in particular this morning, though. In the first one, we find the first three verses of John chapter 14. John 14, the first three verses, gives us the plan of the rapture. We're going to talk about the plan. We're going to talk about the promise. We're going to talk about the process. We find the plan in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my house are many mansions. There's room in heaven for every believer, everybody who turns from their sin and puts their trust in Christ, asks God for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's shed blood at the cross. There's room for all of us. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for all of us. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been busy in heaven. After his 40-year ministry, after the resurrection, then he ascends into heaven. And ever since, yes, he's been at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, but we read here in John 14, he's also been getting heaven ready for us. How exciting is that? That's worth just taking a moment and reflecting on and giving thanks. But that's not the end of the story. Obviously, he's preparing a place for us, which means one day he's coming back for us. He's coming back to receive us unto himself so we can be with him forever. And there's more we could find in these three verses, but that's all the further I want to go for right now. Just notice, Jesus has told us he has a plan. He has a plan to return for his church. He has a plan to take us out of this place. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I will ask you to turn there. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a promise. Jesus told us about a plan. What's at the other end of that plan? It's a promise. What's going to happen after he comes back for us? 1 Corinthians 15, starting down in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, writing to believers, I say this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, verse 54, is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, verse 56, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, Jesus talks about his plan to come back for us. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, we read the promise of what's going to happen after he does. And in his point, Paul writes pretty, doesn't he? But his point, if we consolidate these eight verses, these bodies won't work for us in heaven. Verse 50, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Corruptible can't inherit incorruption. Why? Because we were born under a curse. Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. They brought a curse down on all of creation. You and I inherited that curse. You and I inherited their sin nature. And because of that sin nature, you and I have bodies that not only sin, which is why we call it a sin nature, but we also get sick. We also break. We also die. And that's a problem because there's no place for disease or decay in heaven. But at the rapture, verse 51, at the rapture, God is going to change us just like that, faster than that. He's going to change us in the twinkling of an eye. I used to think that meant a wink or a blink. The Greek actually refers to a flash of recognition. I see somebody walking down the hall and I say, hey, I know that dude. And it's that quick. That's the flash of, wait a minute, I know him. Even faster than a wink, we're going to trade in our current bodies for glorified bodies. Mine is almost good enough, but not quite. We get to trade up to bodies like Jesus had after the resurrection, bodies that are more suitable for heaven. We talked a lot about this on Easter, if you recall, Resurrection Sunday, and we actually came to this passage, and if you back up just a little bit, you'll be right where we were, where we read that we were promised bodies that are incorruptible, verse 42. They won't decay or wear out ever. We're promised bodies that are glorified. They'll be perfect in every way. They'll have power, verse 43, that we don't currently have. Jesus could walk through walls. That'll be pretty cool. Our new bodies will be spiritual, verse 44. Right now, our flesh wars with our spirit, right? Our new bodies are going to serve our spirit. And go down to verse 53, our new bodies will be immortal. We will live with Jesus forever. I did that really fast. We went much slower Resurrection Sunday. You can listen online. You can ask for the CD or listen for free, but that's the promise of the rapture. Our minds, our bodies, they're going to get an upgrade. You know when you get a new phone, you go to the AT&T store or the Verizon store or whatever, and if you ask really nicely or if you give them $20, they'll move all of your contacts, all of your music, all of your photos, all of your stuff from your old phone to your new phone. That's what's going to happen for you and for me. All of the data that's now stored in this hardware, it's going to get uploaded into new, glorious, immortal bodies, and it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. You won't have to sit in the AT&T store all afternoon. So that's the plan and the promise of the rapture. Now go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, because here's where Paul's going to talk in greater depth about the process of the rapture. He talks about the rapture several times in 1 Thessalonians, also in 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at some of the other mentions next week, but here's the most important passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The question put to Paul was, what happens to those who believed in Christ, but then they died? Is their fate, is their eternity going to be different than ours, who might be alive when Jesus returns? And Paul is saying, yeah, I want you to know about this. This is a good question. Here's what happens. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We've got the same eternal destination, in other words. Verse 16, the Lord himself, here's how it's going to work, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They're not second-class citizens. In fact, they get to go first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, there's a lot going on there, so much that you can find scholars that break that down into 10, 11, 12 different distinct steps. And then there's some who simplify it and say, well, it's really just three big phases. Let's split the difference and let's say that there's seven stages or steps in the process that we just read. Step one, and it's an important one, verse 16, this happens by the word of the Lord. This is consistent. This is the fulfillment or the playing out of the plan that Jesus expressed back in John 14. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's going to leave his Father's house. Again, John 14. Right now, he's there preparing a place for us, but he's going to leave his Father's house. He's going to descend from heaven. He's going to physically enter our world once again. Then stage two, verse 16, there's going to be a shout. And the Greek word for shout here has the sense of a military officer barking an order. There's going to be an order given, presumably for our glorified bodies to be issued. Stage three, the voice of the archangel Michael will be heard. Now, what he's saying, we don't know for sure. Some people, for some technical reasons, believe that he's speaking to Israel, because Michael and Israel have a special relationship we read about in Daniel and other places. Personally, and I might be wrong, but I see this military connotation in different places here, and I wonder if he's just a sub-commander repeating the instructions, repeating the order of his superior officer. I didn't serve in the military, but I've seen enough movies it seems to be a typical scenario where on the bridge or in some other place of command, the person in charge will give an order that's immediately repeated by someone else. The submarine commander will say, hey, chief of the boat, make your depth this many meters. And the chief of the boat says, okay, you make our depth this many meters. Or a captain standing on the bridge will turn to his first officer and say, sound battle stations. And the first officer says to the guy with the switch, hey, hit the switch and sound battle stations. I can imagine that this might be Jesus speaking to Michael and saying, all right, it's time to make this happen. Sound everybody to rapture stations. Whether it's exactly like that or not, I don't know. But here's what happens on the bridge of a ship. When the captain says battle stations and the first officer repeats it, all of a sudden you hear a klaxon. All of a sudden you hear an alarm. From heaven, as Jesus returns, as Jesus gives an order, as Michael repeats an order, stage four, the trumpet of God sounds. There's a noise that goes forth from the heavens. I used to be really messed up about this verse. True story, when I was a new believer, I was reading King James Bible, and King James Bible and all kinds of hymns, here they talk about the trump of God. So in my misspent youth, I played a lot of spades and a little bit of whist. And I'm trying to figure out what trump in cards has to, it has, don't try to go there, it doesn't work. What's going on here is a trumpet sounds. And in the Old Testament, that's always a summons. Sometimes it's a summons to worship. Other times it's a summons to a battle. In this case, it's a summons to meet Jesus in the air. And stage five, that summons gets an immediate response. Verse 16, the dead in Christ rise. And as we read, they rise first. They're resurrected. Now, a couple people grabbed me after first service and asked a really good question. Wait a minute, I thought to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Yes and amen, but not with our physical bodies. That comes later. That comes here. Our spirits, our souls are present with the Lord, and we can argue whether that's two things or one thing. But what's not present with the Lord right now for believers who have gone before us is their physical bodies. Here, their bodies are resurrected. Now, this isn't a general resurrection. This isn't for everybody. I don't even personally think that this is for Old Testament saints, although you can find people who disagree. I think it comes later. But this is the resurrection of those who died believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, I think, during the church age specifically. But it's definitely a resurrection for believers. Now, after the resurrection of brothers and sisters who are already deceased at the time that this goes down, then we have stage six. We have what we might call the translation. That's a technical term, but just to differentiate resurrection of the dead. Stage six, we have the translation of brothers and sisters who are already alive at this time, who are still alive at this time, I should say, into their glorified bodies. The dead in Christ are resurrected into their glorified bodies. We're just changed in that twinkling of an eye into our glorified bodies. Those of us who have trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, who are still alive when that trumpet sounds. We're going to be caught up together. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are still alive will meet them in the air, and we'll all rendezvous with Jesus in the clouds. And I can say all because I might be dead, I might be living, but I'm planning on being there. And I hope that you are too. Notice, by the way, just quick side note, remember that order, that sequence we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Notice we read the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Exact same sequence that we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I mention it purely to highlight the consistency. Seventh stage, after we meet Jesus in the air, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, seventh and final stage of this process that we call the rapture, it's just the end of verse 17. When it's all done, we shall be with the Lord, and we shall always be with the Lord. The end of the process is the church, the bride of Christ in heaven with her bridegroom. Now, it's from this passage that we get the term rapture. But don't bother looking for it. You didn't miss it. It isn't there. But verse 16, some of you know this. Look where it says, those who died in Christ and those who are alive in Christ will be caught up together to meet Christ in the air. That New King James phrase, caught up, comes from the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize, to snatch, to take suddenly. Jesus is going to come back and pluck us up into the clouds where he's going to be waiting to bring us home to the mansions he's prepared for us. The reason we call it the rapture, the history of this term, is that in the late 300s, 300s AD, obviously, Pope Damasus commissioned a new Latin translation of the Bible. There were different translations of different books. He said, let's unify the whole thing. The Catholic Church credits St. Jerome with this. It was actually the work of several people. And when this group of people got to 1 Thessalonians and said, let's bring it into the Latin, they come to the word harpazo and they said, well, we need a Latin word that means that. To seize, to snatch, to take up suddenly, they chose the word rapeo, which essentially means the same thing, to seize, to snatch, to pull away. You and I might just say they both mean to grab, okay? But with that word rapeo in place in the Latin Vulgate, in this Latin translation, years later, when people came to translate from the Latin to the English, they looked at that Latin word rapeo and they said, well, why don't we just use the English derivative, rapture? And the idea of rapture, not the word, but the idea, the concept, this sort of happening, it's not exclusive to what you and I are talking about. It happens more than once. The idea of being translated directly from this realm, the realm of the living, into heaven without dying first. We're going to see an example. In fact, this Wednesday, Lord willing, as we get to 2 Corinthians 2, Elijah is going to be taken suddenly from this world, taken into heaven without dying. Enoch, back in Genesis chapter 5, also taken to heaven without dying. Hebrews 11 says Enoch was taken from life, so he did not experience death. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, same thing. He was caught up into the heavenlies, he writes, and then he was returned to earth later. And of course, the best example is who? Jesus, yeah. John is not a bad answer. Was that what happened in John chapter 4? Maybe he was just given a vision. I could go either way on that. But Jesus ascended into heaven while still alive in his resurrected body, Acts 1:9. And that brings us back to, why do we study the rapture? Other than hopefully so we freak out a little bit less when it's happening to us. The rapture does happen to us, but it's about Jesus. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 again. Notice how saturated this passage is with Jesus. It's by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that this happens. It's by the word of the Lord that we have the coming of the Lord and the presence of the Lord himself calling us to meet the Lord so that we can always be with the Lord. It's Jesus, Jesus, and more Jesus. And that's why we study the rapture. We study the rapture because anything that's about Jesus is a good thing. And we study the rapture because Paul says, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. This world, with all of its trials, all of its pain, all of its burden, it doesn't go on forever. We have the hope that Jesus is coming back for us, that Jesus died to give us a future and a hope with him. And I think he gave us these passages, at least in part, to give us a little bit of a preview, a little bit of a play-by-play, so that our future with him might seem a little bit more real and the hope we have in him maybe just a little more tangible. I remember going on a missions trip to India several years ago. Michaela was, I think, 5 years old, and I was going there to teach for a couple weeks. 5 years old, old enough to notice that I was gone, old enough to care, old enough to worry whether I was coming back. So anytime I got somewhere in India that had internet, I would try to Skype with her. I'd try to video chat with her. And every conversation, I always made a point of not just telling her that I loved her, but making specific plans to make that love a little bit more real. I'd tell her, hey, I'm coming home. And when I come home, the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to go to your dance recital. And after your dance recital, I want to take you out for ice cream. What kind of ice cream do you want to get? And I'd also tell her, you know what, after I get home, I'm not planning any trips like this for a long time. I was trying to paint a picture so that it seemed tangible, so that she would hang on to it. It would be real for her. But going back specifically to 1 Thessalonians 4, there are some that say that this passage actually accomplishes the opposite of that. You can find people who say, no, this passage actually makes the rapture less real because look what you just read in verse 15. The coming of the Lord, doesn't that tell us there's no such thing as the rapture? And everything that we've been talking about really isn't a separate event at all. It's just all part of the second coming of Jesus. The second coming that the prophets wrote about, that Revelation 19 describes. The rapture's just a myth. It's just all one big second coming. I don't think so. In fact, I'm going to tell you definitively, no, it isn't. Because the Bible talks about them as two separate events and describes them in completely different terms. In the three passages that we just looked at, we saw Jesus coming for his church, 1 Thessalonians 4. We saw him resurrecting, translating, gathering his bride, 1 Corinthians 15, and taking her, his bride, to his Father's house, John 14. That's not how the second coming is portrayed in Scripture. At the second coming, Jesus isn't coming back for his church, he's coming back with his church. And he doesn't meet anyone in the clouds. He comes all the way to earth. And once he gets to earth, he doesn't return to heaven. He stays for 1,000 years. He sets up the millennial kingdom, rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Now, people who want to see these as the same event, and they're most of them good-hearted people, they're reading their Bibles, they're looking at passages, and they're seeing things that at first glance seem real and substantive. Look at Matthew 24. If we start in the middle of verse 30 and we're going to read, the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is clearly talking about the second coming in Matthew 24. It sounds a lot like what we just read. It must all be the same event, right? Answer must be no, or he wouldn't be asking the question. Let's look at that passage in a little bit broader context. Slide up to verse 29. What comes right before what we just read? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's a little bit different. So let's slow down. I want to circle back, and I want to let you compare side by side what I see the Bible saying about these two events. I know what I think, but make up your own mind. The rapture. Jesus is coming in the air. We've seen that. We've been talking about that this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4. The second coming, Jesus comes to the earth. I said it a moment ago. Where do we go in Scripture to find it? Well, one place is Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, verse 1. And in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The rapture, Jesus is coming in the air. The second coming, he comes to the earth. The rapture, Jesus comes for his saints. We've talked about that. The second coming, Jesus comes with his saints. Where do you see that, Patrick? We were there a couple months ago when we were in Jude. Verse 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, and so forth. 1 Thessalonians 3, same thing. At the end of John's close to this chapter, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the rapture. Jesus is coming to claim a bride. 1 Thessalonians 3, Jesus is returning with his bride. Now, some critics want to remind us of the point we made earlier. The word rapture isn't anywhere in the Bible. And what's more, there's no prophecy about the rapture anywhere in the Old Testament. That's true. And if you're me, that's good, because it helps us differentiate these two events even more. Because the second coming, it's all over the Old Testament. Places like Zechariah 12, just to pick a place. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. That's Jesus in his second coming. But Paul says, you're right, that is Jesus in his second coming. And it's always Jesus in his second coming if you're looking at the Old Testament, because 1 Corinthians 15, what did we read? He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery in the Bible? It's something that was concealed in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New Testament. We shouldn't expect to see the rapture in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. Here's another difference. The second coming, when it's described in the Old Testament, is always described in terms of destruction and judgment. That's the way it always begins. Let's go back to Zechariah. This time, chapter 14, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Zephaniah, Go left just a book. Chapter 1 of Zephaniah is even more vivid. It talks about that day being a day of wrath, of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet, alarm. It's a day in which Jesus says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. That's the second coming, at least the way that it begins. Paul talks about the rapture in terms that couldn't be more different. What did he tell us? 1 Thessalonians 4:18. He says, comfort one another with these words. I don't know about you, but desolation, distress, devastation, blood poured out like dust doesn't give me a warm fuzzy. Every description of the rapture that we've read this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, the people involved were who? Believers, saints, yeah. And only believers. Second coming, on the other hand, involves all of humanity. How do I know? Matthew 24, the passage that we read, says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And I'm just cherry-picking representative passages. You can dig into this on your own and find many, many more. But since we're here in Matthew 24, let's just go one more verse. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon, the stars, and so forth. And then verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and then, implied, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. There's a sequence, there's a plan, there's a predictable order of events. The world, if they're paying attention, will have ample warning that Jesus is about to return because he's given us a picture of what is going to happen. But here in the three passages that we've looked at and others that we'll look at next week, there's absolutely none of that. There's no sign, no indication, no warning at all. The rapture comes without warning. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. Which brings me back to where I started. The rapture is a completely different event than the second coming of Jesus. The rapture could happen at any time. The only timetable that's involved is the Lord's. We'll talk next week about when I think it happens relative to other events in Revelation, relative to other things in the end times. But none of them has to happen first, not even Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the battle that we've talked about the last 2 weeks. It might, but it doesn't need to. There is no condition, there is no event, there is no anything tangible, physical, observable that must take place before the rapture of the church. Some people find that scary. Some people find not being able to pin the rapture down to a date or time or even a season incredibly frustrating. I think it's exciting. Because this life is a battle, isn't it? Yes, I've placed my trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, the Spirit of God lives in me, and I know that I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Thing is that the me that the Spirit of God lives in still has a sin nature also. Yes, the Spirit of God has come to live in me, but he's got a roommate. My old man still resides in my heart. I have a dual nature. That's why I need the new body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, I know the chassis is great, but the inside, not so much. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. But the new creation that I am is constantly at war. I'm at war with a world that's trying to drag me down. I'm at war with Satan who's trying to tear me down. I'm at war with my flesh that wants to know what's so bad about being dragged down anyway. And why can't we just stay down? Because it would be a lot easier. The men's breakfast yesterday, Jim shared a devotion from 1 Peter 1. Gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And I know that I'm supposed to do that. And I know in Christ I can do that. I can put on the mind of Christ, not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'm supposed to do it. I can do it. I get this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when I'm walking in the Spirit, I know what an amazing privilege it is that I get to do this. It's just that sometimes, I'm going to be honest, I don't want to. My flesh gets too loud and too weak all at the same time, saying it's too much, it's too many, it's too monstrous, it's too awful, I can't, I won't, I don't, I shouldn't, I just can't do it anymore. And the thing that keeps me going, sometimes the only thing that keeps me going is the thought that, you know what, I might not have to. It's the idea, it's the possibility that if I can just make it through this day, through this evening, just if I can make it through this hour, you know what, I might not need to make it through another one. Because Jesus might come back. And if he doesn't, here's the promise that follows along behind that one. If he doesn't come back before the end of this day, before the end of this evening, before the end of this hour, you know what? He's going to have to give me the strength to keep going until he does. I think about when I used to play football. I'd be in the weight room doing my bench press, you know, lying on the bench, pushing up that barbell with all the plates on it. And I'd get to the end of a set, because for football, you're doing heavy weights and low reps, and you get to the end of the set, and you're trying to get that bar up for the sixth time or the seventh time, and the spotter would be standing over me, and he'd say, okay, just one more. You can do it. Just one more. Just blow it out. Come on. You own this. You've got this. And I knew the whole time one of two things was going to happen. Either I'd stall out. Either I would just lose it, at which point the spotter would give me enough help to finish the rep and clear the bar, or I'd succeed, I'd get it up, and then the spotter would be there and he'd be saying, okay, now it's time to do one more. But either way, I knew that eventually the set would end. He wasn't going to let the bar crush me. I know this is sort of a butch example, ladies. If you translate this into the key of childbirth, I think it works. 36 hours my wife was in labor. Yeah, most of it back labor. And most of the time she was saying to the doctor, I'm telling you, this is going to end in a C-section. Can we just go there now? But no, he wanted to go 36 hours and then the C-section. But it works. The parallel works. You can give my wife a hug later. She'd appreciate that. But here's the thing, going back to me, because this was my thing. I knew that the spotter wouldn't let the bar crush me, just like my wife knew that the doctor eventually would rescue her from the labor. My spotter wasn't going to let the bar crush me, and in the meantime, he was there to give me the help that I needed. Sometimes it was just encouragement. Sometimes it was just two fingers just made all of the difference in getting that bar up. Sometimes it was a lot more than two fingers. But he was there to do whatever was necessary to make sure that the bar did its job to transform me into the image of a football player. It didn't work. Don't blame the bar. But right now, Jesus is spotting us. He's giving us the help that we need. Sometimes encouragement, sometimes a lot more than encouragement. So that all of the things in this world pressing down on us will do their job transforming us into the image of Christ. He gives us the help that we need, and he gives us the hope that we need, the promise that one day this set will be over. One day I will have done enough reps. One day I'll get to rack the bar and go home to my Father's mansion. In the meantime, if I'm still here, it means that my spotter knows, it means that Jesus knows that I can get the bar up. I can persevere. I can push through. And where I lack the strength, he'll provide the strength. If I'm still here, it means that I can. And if I can, it means that I should. If he hasn't taken the bar away from me, if I still have the burden, the trial, the ministry, the opportunity, the person, the place, the whatever, if it's still there, if it's still in my life, it means Jesus thinks that I can lift it. It means he's going to help me lift it. And it means that something good is going to happen when I lift it. What that is, I don't always know. Maybe someone is going to see me lift it and be encouraged. Maybe I'll be able to use the story of lifting it to counsel somebody one day, somebody trying to lift a similar load. Maybe lifting it is going to get me ready for an even bigger weight that's waiting around the corner. Or maybe the point of lifting it is that I won't be able to do it myself and that someone will be available to help me, and lifting it isn't for me at all, it's for them. Maybe I'm just lifting it as worship to the Lord, thanking him for the fact that I can, praising him that I'm not the man that I used to be, who didn't want to do any heavy lifting. The blessing is I don't need to know. In the middle of a set, back when I was a weightlifter, I didn't need to know on that last rep, especially the physiology of what I was doing to my muscles and how I was tearing them down and the fast twitch fibers and the slow twitch fibers and how they were going to get rebuilt into something bigger, stronger, faster. On that last rep, all I needed to know, all I cared about was there was a person there who wasn't going to let me die. He was there doing everything possible to help me succeed without getting crushed in the process. And that's our Jesus. In the middle of life, I don't need to know why things are happening and pressing down on me. I don't need to know the purpose of a particular trial. The question that we all cry out in those times is why? Why did I want to play college football? In the middle of a trial, why? Why, God? But it's not the most important question. It's the most common question. It's not the most important question. The most important question is who? And the answer is Jesus. I know Jesus. I know he's my ever-present help in time of need. And I know that he's coming back for me. Prophecy tells us about the person, the character, the ministry of Jesus. And the rapture in particular tells me Jesus is going to come back before my strength runs out. The rapture tells me Jesus is going to come back before the love that he supplies runs dry. Jesus is going to come back before it's time to give up. Heavenly Father, we pray, selfishly perhaps, Jesus, come quickly. We see our world in disarray. We see our lives not everything we wish they were. We see things getting worse, not better. We see that darkness is looming. But Lord, your timing is perfect, and you've reserved for yourself the times and the seasons where all of these things will begin to play out. If you leave us here, Lord, we pray that everything that I've just said would be so true and so real to us and to those around us as we depend moment upon moment for our daily bread and for so much more. As we rely upon you for every breath, as we trust you in every trial, as we look to you in every opportunity to tell people about you, to share the good news that we've found. Lord, we pray that you'd meet us with encouragement, meet us with strength, with boldness. Sometimes, Lord, we know that you meet us with patience, endurance. Lord, you know better than we ourselves what we need in each moment, and we pray that you would meet us with those things. And that when we have fulfilled all of your plans and purposes for our lives, when every conversation has been had, when every prayer prayed, when every ministry fulfilled, when we have left it all on the field, Lord, then we pray that you would return for us, that we would meet you in the air with no regrets, with no ambivalence, with nothing but joy at the prospect of eternity with you. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." He was talking about this future tense of our salvation, our glorification. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." What does that mean for you this morning? What do you need to cast off? What do you need to put on? What are you here to do that's still undone? What regret would you have if the rapture happened in these next moments? Because it could. What opportunity has Jesus given you to love him? What ministry has he put before you to use your gifts, to share his goodness and his graciousness with this world? I don't know. You might not know. I'm sure that Jesus knows. And why don't we take these next few moments to ask him, Lord, the plans, the purposes you have for each of us, the next thing, Lord, to put up or to take down, the next opportunity to glorify you with our lives. What is it, Lord? Where do we start? What do? We know where we turn. We turn to you always in all things. We know that you will lead us in the way that we should go. But Lord, in this time that we've set aside, in this quiet place, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. The rapture is the story of promise and purpose. It's the story of future and hope. It's the story of eternity with Jesus. And it's a reminder that even now, even today, we have the down payment on that eternity. The Holy Spirit does live in us. Our future is with Jesus, but our present can be as well. We can call upon his name. We can ask his strength. This life is passing for all of us. It's a vapor. It's here, and we try to grab hold of it, and it's gone. And the only thing that makes sense of it, the only reason that we're here living it, is because of him. We were born because of him. We were born again because of him. And we will be glorified one day with him and because of him. Give me Jesus. Nothing else makes sense.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.